desiring God's help this afternoon, I'd ask you to turn in your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 5. And we shall look, God willing, at the whole of this fifth chapter of the prophecy of Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 5. Just to initially focus our thoughts, to read verse 4. I will bring it forth, saith the Lord of hosts, and it shall enter into the house of the thief, and into the house of him that sweareth falsely by my name, and it shall remain in the midst of his house, and shall consume it with the timber thereof, and the stones thereof. In this fifth chapter of Zechariah, we are looking at the problem of sin. The problem of sin. Here we have recorded the sixth and seventh visions that Zechariah receives in one night in the second year of the reign of Darius. All of the previous five visions have spoken of blessing for God's people. The first three visions promised outward prosperity for Judah and Jerusalem. The fourth and fifth visions spoke of inward spiritual blessings for the people of God. And of course, a supply of God's Holy Spirit for those who trust him. 2 weeks ago, on the first Sunday of this year, we considered the vision of the golden candlestick supplied with oil by two olive trees. We observed that it should be my aim and your aim to grow spiritually in this new year. And we saw that the golden candlestick represented God's people individually and collectively bearing witness to the gospel of salvation, shining as lights in this world. We were also reminded of the necessary power of the Holy Spirit. In chapter 4, verse 6, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. And we saw that the work of the church is not advanced by the power of many people, or by one powerful man, but by the work of God's Spirit. We then have in chapter 4 specific promises given to encourage Zerubbabel in the rebuilding of the temple. That assurance that he would bring forth the headstone, that Zerubbabel, having laid the foundations of the house of God, his hands would also finish it. And then we saw finally that the two olive branches, which through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves, are described in the final verse of chapter 4 as the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. And in the immediate context, the best answer is that the two anointed ones are Zerubbabel, the governor, and Joshua, the high priest, in their roles as God's ruler and God's high priest. And of course, together, Zerubbabel and Joshua point forward to the Lord Jesus Christ, who joins the two offices together. He is our great high priest and the King of Kings. And he has called us to be fellow labourers with him. And of course, as we labour with the Lord, we must always remember that the work of the church is advanced not by might nor by power, but by the Holy Spirit. Well, I hope that so far these visions and their explanations have been a help and an encouragement. The Bible is, though, a book of balance. Alongside the encouragements and the promises, we also have God's warnings and his threatenings. And in these two visions, number 6 and 7, God addresses the problem of sin. And because the matter of sin is addressed, God intends that you and I should all humbly acknowledge our sin. His design in including these two visions is for us to examine our hearts and to repent of our sin. Because sin is a subject of great importance to God. We might like to avoid it, but God hates sin, and he is angry with the wicked every day. 2 weeks ago here and last Lord's Day in Wattisham, I read those solemn words of 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17. For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God, and if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? As we look at our Western society, judgment has undoubtedly begun in the house of God. And the world outside the church is also under the righteous judgment of God. And we raise the question that Peter asks. And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Of course, when we're challenged about our sin, it can be easiest for us to brush off our sins as though they were of little consequence. Adam and Eve probably thought that taking and eating of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was of little importance. Yet they had disobeyed the command of God. They had despised God's word and belittled God himself. And all sin does those three things. All sin is serious. And the truth is that sin is serious, and that we each need to consider our ways as set before us in this fifth chapter of Zechariah. Now, before we come to the exact details before us, we have to put ourselves in the shoes of Zechariah and the other godly men and women of their day. Now, as we are here this afternoon, the elephant in the room outside us is Brexit. And the thing that dominated the thoughts of Zechariah and the others around them was the 70 years captivity which the Jews had so recently endured. It was always in the background of their mind. As they looked at their circumstances, the captivity confronted them daily. That 70 years captivity was a defining and punishing experience for the Jews in Jerusalem. Some of their relatives were still in the land of captivity in Babylon, although now ruled by the Persians. But the shame and the degradation into which they were brought through the captivity was around them all the time. Evidence of that crushing defeat by Nebuchadnezzar was before them every time they saw the burnt gates of Jerusalem. And every time they looked out of their windows and saw the broken down city walls of Jerusalem. Now, Zechariah has recently had that vision of the candlestick, the golden candlestick. Perhaps he's reflected on the Jews' situation. They were now doing the right thing in rebuilding the temple. They were doing the right thing in wanting to re-establish the worship of the one true God as prescribed in the law of Moses, but sin was still present with them. In Zechariah 8, verses 16 and 17, just over a couple of pages in your Bible, Zechariah 8, verses 16 and 17, God specifically addresses them. He said, "These are the things that ye shall do. Speak ye every man the truth to his neighbour. Execute the judgment of truth and peace in your gates. And let none of you imagine evil in your hearts against his neighbour. And love no false oath, for all these are things that I hate, saith the Lord." Telling lies and stealing were evidently two of the besetting sins among the Jews of Zechariah's day. And you and I live in a day in which iniquity abounds and the love of many of God's people grows cold. And we must confess that our hearts are often cold, just lukewarm in our devotion and service to Christ. We don't necessarily have the same failings amongst us and amongst the churches as the Jews did. But rest assured that God will always deal with sin. And in these two visions, God now reveals what he is going to do with their two besetting sins of stealing and lying. And he tells and shows Zechariah what he will do with wickedness. Now the first heading is the vision of the flying scroll. It's fair to say that anything in the sky that flies catches our attention. And in verse 1 of chapter 5, Zechariah says, "Then I turned and lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a flying scroll." Scrolls don't normally fly. So this certainly had Zechariah's attention. And the more so because if you look at verse 2, Zechariah tells us how big that scroll was. He says the length thereof is 20 cubits and the breadth thereof 10 cubits. If you deal in metric, it was about 9 meters long and 4.5 meters wide. If you deal in imperial, it was about 30 feet long and 15 feet wide. It was huge. The largest living bird by wingspan is the wandering albatross, which at its biggest is 1.44 meters, 4 feet, 7 inches in length, and it has a wingspan of 3.65 meters or 12 feet. This flying scroll was several times bigger than a wandering albatross. You couldn't miss this flying scroll. Now, normally a scroll is much longer than it is wide. Of course, you know that it's fastened on one end, on either end, with two sticks, and it's wound on the two sticks, and you wind up one and wind down the other to get to the point where you want to read. But this flying scroll was completely unwound. It was like a large flying poster, and it had words written on both sides. On the one side, as we see in verse 3, had written, "Every one that stealeth shall be cut off." And on the other side was written, "Every one that sweareth shall be cut off." Here was something like a large flying TBS poster written on two sides. And of course, those two things summarize two of the 10 commandments. The one side summarized the 8th commandment, "Thou shalt not steal." And the other side summarized the 3rd commandment, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain." And in this dramatic way, God was singling out the two besetting sins of his people at that time. Now, if you divide the 10 commandments into two groups of 5, as some do, you will realize that the 3rd and the 8th commandments stand in the middle of each group of 5 commandments. And these two central commandments perhaps also represented the law of God as a whole. But it's not only what was written on this flying scroll that was significant, but the dimensions of the scroll are also significant. At 30 feet by 15, the scroll was exactly the same size as the holy place in the tabernacle, and exactly the same size as the porch in Solomon's temple. And of course, in the porch of Solomon's temple, offerings were made upon the altar. And the most holy place, the holiest of holies, was God's sanctuary. No ordinary person could enter it, for God would not allow it. Even the high priest could only enter into the holiest of holies once a year, and that with blood, because sin cuts us off from God's presence. And this flying scroll was a symbol of sin and its curse. In verse 3, the interpreting angel says, "This is the curse that goeth forth over the face of the whole earth. And of course, the Apostle Paul also says something very similar in his letter to the Galatians. He says, "Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." We can't, can we? We can't fulfill God's law. And we're under a curse because we cannot fulfill the law of God perfectly. And God then goes on to declare to Zechariah in verse 4 what he's going to do with the thief and with the false swearer. God says, "I will bring it forth, saith the Lord of hosts, the curse that goeth forth over the face of the whole earth, and it shall enter into the house of the thief, and into the house of him that sweareth falsely by my name, and it shall remain in the midst of his house, and shall consume it with the timber thereof and the stones thereof." God will cause the curse of sin to enter the house of the thief and the house of the false swearer, and God will judge and destroy the sinner and everything connected with him, even the timber and stones of his house. You see, God has a righteous hatred of sin. And the curse that he has pronounced upon sin means that only death can remove it. Now you may think to yourself this afternoon, I'm not an habitual thief, and I hope you aren't an habitual thief. And you may say, I'm not in the habit of swearing. And I hope you're not in the habit of swearing, because it's a very difficult sin to get over if you begin to be in the habit of swearing. But James instructs us, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all." You see, sin brings the curse of God upon all of us because we all break the law of God. And this vision of the flying scroll speaks of God's judgment upon every unrepentant sinner. It's a judgment that goes forth over the face of the whole earth to teach us that no unrepentant sinner shall escape in the day of the Lord's anger, when he shall execute final judgment upon sin. And as always with these verses in Zechariah, there's a parallel in the book of Revelation. Revelation 14:10 solemnly reminds us of that day of the Lord's anger. "The same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he," that is the unrepentant sinner, "shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb." That must have been a difficult message for Zechariah to impart, but he faithfully did. But then secondly, we have the vision of a woman in a basket. And again, Zechariah is made to see something moving in the air. And this time it is a measuring basket, an ephah. Verse 5, "This lovely interpreting angel, then the angel that talked with me went forth and said unto me, Lift up now thine eyes and see, what is this that goeth forth? And I said, What is it? And he said, This is an ephah that goeth forth." An ephah was a fixed amount. It was used to measure dry goods. In Leviticus, we read of an ephah of fine flour. In Numbers, of an ephah of barley meal. And you may remember that Ruth gleaned an ephah of barley. Now, this was an ephah basket. For those of you who've been brought up with the metric system, it was 34 litres in capacity. For the older ones among you, it was 0.95 of a bushel. An ephah basket was not far off a bushel basket that some of you may have used to pick hops in days gone by. And so an ephah was a large basket, easily able to accommodate a person. And in this vision, the ephah basket signified something having been filled up and ready for judgment. Now God had measured Israel's sin, and he would bring it to judgment. But as well as the ephah basket that was going forth in the air, Zechariah says in verse 7, "And behold, there was lifted up a talent of lead." Now if you have a margin, it says, "a weighty piece of lead." Now this was the lid, a very heavy lid for the basket. But there's another surprise in verse 7. There is a woman sitting in the middle of the ephah basket. It was probably not what Zechariah was expecting. Nor was the meaning of the woman possibly what Zechariah was thinking. Because the angel announces of this woman in verse 8, "This is wickedness." Now in the Bible, sin is regularly described in feminine terms. The wicked Queen Jezebel is a byword for extreme wickedness. Her name is used in Revelation 2:20 in the letter to Thyatira. In Revelation 17 and 18, Babylon is described as the mother of harlots. And here in this second vision of chapter 5, wickedness is characterized in a woman. Now we read those words of warning in Proverbs chapter 6, that we as men should not give in to the enticements of wicked women. And we have in that chapter 6 of Proverbs that series of warnings against succumbing to adultery or fornication. You remember that we read together in Proverbs 6 verse 32. "But whoso committeth adultery with a woman lacketh understanding. He that doeth it destroyeth his own soul." Now, Solomon doesn't just express the facts, but he also gives advice. There's a very helpful warning in Proverbs 6, verse 25, concerning wicked women. "Lust not after her beauty in thine heart, neither let her take thee with her eyelids." As Zechariah looked at this woman, the angel says, "This is wickedness." And it's a warning to us who are men to be very careful not to be seduced or to seduce a woman. Younger men, you must be very careful at university and in the workplace not to be seduced by a woman. Those of us who are older need to be very careful not to put ourselves alone with a woman who is not our wife. And as we think of the way in which Solomon so earnestly encouraged and exhorted the young men to whom he was writing not to give in to adultery and fornication, so you and I must remember these warnings. I still remember 30 years on a sermon preached by Peter Rowell at Forest Fold, Crowborough, on Proverbs 7, in which Solomon continues these warnings for young men not to fall prey to loose women and to harlots. And that was the kind of sermon I needed to hear, age 14 and 15. Now, of course, men and women are both sinful. Both Adam and Eve fell into sin. Just so happens that wickedness is a feminine word in Hebrew, which may partly explain why a woman is used here to personify wickedness. But what happens to this woman in this vision vividly illustrates what we should do with wickedness. Now as you look at verse 8, I'm going to use the marginal readings and other helps. "And he said, this is wickedness. And he cast her," or threw her, "into the midst of the ephah basket, and he threw the weighty piece of lead upon the mouth." thereof. We need to slam the lid down hard on wickedness. Wickedness should be treated decisively. Wickedness should be given no quarter. Wickedness should not be entertainment in our homes. So many films and TV programs present wickedness as cool, attractive, and normal. Such programs present casual relationships as the norm. They make violence and swearing and immorality the central themes. And in so doing, they pervert the minds of their viewers. But they also offend God. If you fill your mind with wickedness and these things that appear on the television and films, you leave very little room for God. And Paul writes to Timothy some very sound advice about the destructive nature of wickedness, about the destructive nature of riches and lusts. He tells Timothy, "But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness." Just as the angel does here, slam the lid down on wickedness and pursue those things which are wholesome. Put as much distance between yourself and wickedness as possible. And that is what God does in this passage. Because Zechariah lifts up his eyes and he looks, and behold, there came out two women. And the wind was in their wings, for they had wings like the wings of a stork. And they lifted up the ephah basket between the earth and the heaven. These two women are distinct from the woman in the basket, and they are going to carry away the basket with the woman representing wickedness. These two women, other women, are going to perform a good and important task. And they have something which no woman usually does. They have wings like the wings of a stork. I always think it's a great shame we don't have storks here in the UK. But if you go to continental Europe, it's possible to see them from early spring to late summer. And in late summer, as they prepare to migrate back to Africa, you can see them congregating together and they fly in circles high up in the sky. And these two women, with their wings like the wings of a stork, lift up the ephah basket between the earth and the heaven, high in the sky. And then Zechariah asks, "Whither do these bear the ephah?" And the angel that talked with him says, "To build it an house in the land of Shinar, and it shall be established and set there upon her own base." Shinar is another name for Babylon. And wickedness in the person of that woman in the basket is carried far away. Wickedness is removed from the land of the Jews to Babylon, the land of wickedness. And there in the land of Shinar, it would be established and set there upon her own base. It was going to be banished permanently. Now the name of Shinar will ring a bell, because it was in the plain, in the land of Shinar, where the descendants of Noah gathered together with the aim of building a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven and to make a name for themselves. There at Shinar was the place that man wanted to exalt his name and exert his power after the flood. And God came down and he confounded their enterprise by raising up all the different languages to be a barrier between the different families descended from Noah. And it was to that place that wickedness is now symbolically banished. And of course, the name Babylon is used symbolically in Revelation as the power base or the seat of wickedness. But this vision Zechariah saw, so vivid, isn't just about man's rebellion soon after the flood. It's not just about the final judgment that is coming upon the wicked. It is about causing us to examine our hearts for pride and rebellion against God. It's for us this afternoon to search our hearts for self-worship and for worship of anything else that is displacing God in our lives. Many around us are living idolatrous lives. That brings pressure on us to follow their ways. Many living in our communities don't fear God. They only seek to build a city for themselves with a tower that may reach to the heavens so that they can make a name for themselves. Many of the people around us worship the gods of riches and power and beauty and popularity and fame. They don't consider where they're eventual destiny will be. But you and I and they are either heading for Babylon or for the new Jerusalem. You and I and they will either spend eternity in hell with the devil and his evil host or with Christ in his heavenly kingdom. And where we spend eternity depends on whether or not the problem of our sin has been dealt with. Because thirdly and lastly, sin must be removed from God's presence. Sin here is symbolically taken far away and established in the land of Babylon. But sin must be removed from God's presence. See, unforgiven sin keeps God at a distance. And if our sins are left unforgiven, they will lead to us being banished from God's presence forever when we die. And in hell, God's love and mercy and grace and kindness are never experienced. Only God's judgment against sin is known there. And if you are still holding on to your sins this afternoon, then you are heading for the eternal Babylon. But that doesn't have to be your ultimate destination, because God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross to bear the sins of his people. Christ died to save sinners and to deal with wickedness itself. He died the sinless for sinners. He died the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. But if we have unforgiven sin, we're not only banished from God's presence to hell, but we can't enter into God's kingdom, because sin has no place in God's kingdom. We cannot enter heaven with our sins unforgiven. We cannot enter God's kingdom still carrying our sinful nature and our sins with us. All sin is repugnant to God. And he has designed that land and his city of the New Jerusalem to be holy. In the description of the New Jerusalem in Revelation we read, "And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination, or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life." Unforgiven sinners are excluded from the new heaven and the new earth. "Know ye not," writes Paul, "that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners, shall inherit the kingdom of God. That is the New Testament commentary on the visions of Zechariah chapter 5. That all such sins as Paul describes, and all such sinners that unrepentantly commit them, shall be barred from the kingdom of God. But of course there is the good news of the gospel. It's not given in Zechariah chapter 5, but it comes in the prophecy as a whole. That all sinners shall be barred from the kingdom of God who are unrepentant. Those who repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ are promised eternal life in a glorious kingdom where all sin is kept out and where there is no longer any curse. And in that happy place, God's people shall be with him. They shall be free from all sin and free from wickedness itself. Christ died to save us from our sins. Christ died to redeem us from the curse of God upon mankind. Christ died that you and I might enjoy God's presence forever. May we be there. Amen.